Hello, good evening. Welcome back. We are so glad that God has given you the health to be able to come and worship Him. I think that's just some of the best stuff we can do with the health and the time that He's given us. If you're listening via the internet, we are thankful that you're listening. We pray that you'll come visit us sometime. Participate in these worship acts that we offer here, not just the studying of God's Word, but the way we sing to Him and the way we pray to Him, and we do that in union with one another. It's just a great thing. But right now, we're going to encourage you to pick up your Bible and be opening to John chapter 10. We're going to read verses 27 through 39. We read those verses earlier today in the first lesson. We're going to read them again tonight. John chapter 10, starting in verse 27. Jesus had this to say. He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him, and Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning Me?" The Jews answered Him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If He called them gods to whom the Word of God came and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? Or if I do not do the works of My Father, do not believe Me. But if I do them, though you do not believe Me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in Me and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize Him, and He eluded their grasp. And we talked this morning about a momentous statement that Jesus made right there in John chapter 10. He made it in verse 35. While defending Himself against the false accusations of an angry mob, they were accusing Him of blaspheming, and of course He was not. He quoted Psalm chapter 82 and verse 6. And after He cited that Old Testament passage, He said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." And we talked about how different versions of the Bible render that. The Scripture cannot be annulled, or it cannot be altered. And it literally means the Scripture cannot be destroyed. And what He's saying there, the main thrust of what He's saying is that the Scripture is always right. It's never wrong. It's always true. You can always count on it. Now, if these words of Jesus are true, do you understand what we have with the Bibles that we have in our hands right now? Do you understand the value of that? Do you understand the power of that? This is a book that makes considerable demands upon our life if what He said is true. It binds its dictates upon us. It has final say in all the subjects that are covered in this book. It has the final say in all of those areas. It simply trumps everything. It trumps our conscience. It should trump science and philosophy and creed books. Because listen, all of those things, our own conscience and the writings of men and the theories of men, all those things can be broken. All of those things are fallible. All of those things can be altered. They can be in error, and they can be proven wrong. But not the Scripture. Not the Word of God. Not the Bible. It is perfect and unerring. So when the Lord said the Scripture cannot be broken, He really placed some limitations upon us, didn't He? He's saying, essentially, it's God's way or the highway. If the Scripture says it, you do it, period. The Bible is perfect and authoritative, and we just simply have to abide by it. Now, some have accused me, some of my friends, some of the people I've talked to in the past about the Bible, some have accused me of being very closed-minded because of my stance for the Bible, because of my hard-line approach, because I believe that it's absolutely the truth, that it's the Word of God in every respect, and that I need to obey it and just down to the very letter of the law. And the truth is, the Lord closed some doors with this statement that He made, didn't He? And we dare not open these doors. And look, that was not an isolated statement that He made there when He said the Scripture cannot be broken. He said similar statements, like in John 17 and verse 17 when He was praying to the Father in front of His apostles. He said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." He's saying the same type of thing there. He's saying the Word of God is absolute truth. It's always true. It never errs. It's never wrong. And He said in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 4, when He was tempted by Satan to do things He knew He should not do, He said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You think about what He's saying there. We need to live by those words. Those words are to govern our lives. As a matter of fact, they give us life. They give us spiritual life. And look, that passage says every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, all of God's words are vital to our well-being. We can't afford to ignore any one of them. We can't afford to pass over any of the Scripture and be safe in doing that. And it has absolute authority. God's Word does. We can't break it. We can't even bend it, not even just a little, and feel good about that and think that God is going to be pleased with us. You got to hear it. You got to heed it. Pay attention to it. You got to do what it says. And look, you don't even have to like it. Sometimes when you open that book and you read something you don't like, it doesn't matter. You do it anyway. If you really love God, you don't have to like what He's telling you. How many people love their parents? Did you like everything they told you to do? Of course not. But you do it because they are the ones in authority and God is for us. So we need to believe it and we need to do it. The Word of God is the final authority in our lives, or it should be. The reach of its authority is just far and wide, and I want to talk about how far-reaching the authority of the Scripture is or should be in our life. Now, Paul put it this way, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, through the Holy Spirit, of course, he's writing there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now you think about that statement. It covers a lot, doesn't it? That covers all the bases pretty much. It makes us adequate. It makes us thoroughly equipped to be the kind of people that we want to be. Only Scripture, and I'm talking about the inspired variety of Scripture like we have in our Bible. Only Scripture can make us men and women of God. Did you notice that? That the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped. Only the Bible can make us a man of God or a woman of God. And we have to make sure that we're abiding in that. We have to make sure we're paying attention to it and that we're doing it. Because if not, we don't even have God. And that's what John wrote in 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9. He said, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ or the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't have God. The one who abides in the teaching or the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son." So like I said, Jesus closed a lot of doors with that statement that he made. The Scripture cannot be broken. He placed boundaries that we dare not cross. We dare not go too far. Let people accuse you of being closed-minded. It doesn't matter as long as you're pleasing God. If we go too far, if we don't stay within the parameters of God's will, of His revealed Word, of those Scriptures, we don't have Him. We don't have Jesus. We don't have heaven. And look, if we don't have those things, we don't have anything. Let's consider how the Holy Scripture affects every aspect of human life tonight. Of course, we won't be able to cover every aspect. We'll scratch the surface, but it'll be very telling, the things that we talk about tonight. First of all, it says there, just like we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's good for teaching or doctrine. That means, folks, that doctrine matters. I don't care what people tell you, I don't care how many people tell you, that doctrine does not matter, that all we need to do is believe in Jesus and worship Him some way, then we're going to be okay. Doctrine does matter. That means that we must allow the Scripture to govern our religious beliefs and our religious practices. Now let's talk about what the Bible tells me I must believe. Just a couple of things in order for us to be pleasing to God. First of all, the Bible teaches me about Jesus, what He did for me, what He continues to do for me, who He is, when He walked upon this earth, who He was. And you know what the Bible teaches me, among other things, is that Jesus was man and God at the same time. And look, I have to believe that. I don't have any choice because the Bible is very clear on this. Now, we read there in Colossians 2 in verse 9, "For in Him all the fullness of deity or godhood dwells in bodily form." Within His body, He was God. He was God walking upon this earth. John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And obviously the Word is revealed to be Jesus in that Scripture as well. Folks, this subject is not open for debate. Did you know that? The Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be altered, though many try to do that. Now, I know a lot of people who believe in Jesus but don't believe that He is God or that He was God, that He is deity. And I know a lot of people that the idea of Jesus being God, it upsets them. They really don't like that. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 10, That's exactly the kind of people Jesus was confronting. Because when he made that statement, I and the Father are one, he claimed deity for himself, he claimed to be God, they picked up stones to kill him. They really didn't like that statement that he was making. He asked them why they were doing that. Why are you trying to kill me? And they said, for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. They understood that perfectly, what he was saying there. And a lot of people, they don't understand it now. They don't like it. These people understood it and they didn't like it. But we have to understand it and like it. We have to understand it and embrace it and believe that Jesus was man and God at the same time. The scripture teaches me that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Period. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, Jesus claims exclusive access to the Father in heaven. And I want you to think about the context that Jesus made that statement so that you can understand clearly. He's talking about going to heaven here. He told his apostles that he was going to go away, and they were sad about that. He said, don't be sad. He said, I'm just going to prepare you a place in my Father's house, and I'm going to come back for you. And I'm going to bring you with me, and you know the way I'm going. So he's talking about going to heaven, prepare a place for his followers there. And Thomas said, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And what did Jesus say? He said, I am the way. I am the way. I am the only way. He's saying there. Now look, I know some really nice Muslims, just wonderful people. They would just give you the shirt off their back. I know that's cliched, but I just know some people like that. I know some really nice Buddhists, some nice people that you can have good conversations with, and they'd help you out in a fix. I even know some decent atheists, really do. I know a few of those fellas who were just nice enough people. But look, without Jesus, they're lost. I don't care how good they are, how nice they are, how many good things they would do for you. Without Jesus, they just don't have a chance to go to heaven. So do you see how Scripture makes some serious demands upon us, even what we are allowed to believe? The Bible shapes our belief system. It tells us what we must believe. And sometimes those things are not always pleasant to believe. To actually have to believe that some people aren't going to heaven? Well, actually, the Bible teaches us that most people aren't going to heaven. The way is narrow. The gate is narrow as well. It's just limited access only through Jesus. Not only does the Bible tell me what I must believe, it tells me what I must do in order to please God. I'm talking about religious practices, church practices, if you will. Has God left us in the dark about these things? Of course he hasn't. He's told us clearly what he wants us to do in the realm of worship. Think about what is said in John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's just simply the way worship must be, spiritual and truthful. We have to worship God that way. And if we don't, we're not pleasing him. We don't have him. He doesn't accept it. He doesn't recognize it. So what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, what is truth? The Bible tells us clearly what truth is. What did Jesus say once again? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we see there that doing it according to the word, to the scripture, that's what it means to worship him according to the truth. In other words, God tells us exactly how he wants us to worship him. And look, he always has. That's just the way God is. That's who he is. He doesn't leave it to our imagination how we're to worship him. I want you to know something about worship. Worship is as much a test of obedience as it is anything. Did you know that? Now, is worship the outpouring of our heart in appreciation and love for God? Of course it is that. But it's also a test of obedience on our part. For example, in the Old Testament, if we were to read Leviticus chapter 10, the first few verses, two of God's priests he killed for not worshiping him the right way. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. And they simply took fire from the wrong place to light the incense censer. And God struck them dead. And God rejected Cain's sacrifice as well. He rejected Cain's worship and he accepted Abel's. And why is that? Well, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. It said, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And that tells us that Cain's sacrifice was not made by faith. Well, what does that mean? How do you make a sacrifice by faith? How do you worship him by faith? Well, faith, it says in Romans 10:17, comes by hearing, So that means God told him what to do. But guess how hearing comes? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. So that's the Bible to us. For us, that's Scripture. It cannot be broken. It cannot be altered. We must worship God in spirit and in truth if we want to please Him. And that means we must worship Him based on what He has told us, what we hear in this Scripture. It's interesting to me that even from that firm declaration that Jesus made, that the Scripture cannot be broken, that's not completely without exception. Did you know that? Do you know who has the right to break Scripture if they want to? God does, doesn't He? That's absolutely right. He has the power to change things if He so desires. He made Scripture, and He has the power to make alterations to it. And look, He's done that. That's what He's done with Old Testament ordinances. That's why we don't worship the way that they did in the Old Testament. That's why we don't keep holy the Sabbath day. That's why we don't burn incense like those priests did in the Old Testament. That's why we don't even have priests. That's why there are no animal sacrifices any longer, because we don't worship the way that they did then. That's why there are no mechanical instruments of music in this church building, because we don't worship God that way, because that is not revealed to us. We haven't learned that by faith, by the hearing of God's Word in the New Testament. All of those things were the way that they worship God in the Old Testament. But all those things have been discontinued. Now, we find no authority for those things in the New Testament, which is our source of authority. When Jesus said that to those people, the Scripture cannot be broken, when He was talking about the Old Testament Scripture, those people were bound to that at that time. They were still governed by those principles and by those commandments in the Old Testament. But Jesus nailed those things to the cross. We don't worship like they did then. We see there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, for He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Jesus had the power to break the very Scriptures that He said cannot be broken. I'm going to tell you, it's good to be the King. The King has all the power. He can make all the rules. He can do just as He pleases. If He wants to blot out those writings and those ordinances, He can do that. And listen, I'm glad that He did that. Read that once again. These things are against us. These things are hostile to us. So He took them away. He did that for us. Now, Jesus made this statement in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. He said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." When Jesus said on that cross, right before He gave up the ghost, right before He died, when He said, "It is finished," He accomplished everything that He came to do. And the passing of heaven and earth wouldn't keep Him from doing that. All was finished when He did that. He nailed those things to the cross. When He died there, He left those ordinances from the Old Testament hanging on that cross. Now, we learn a lot from the Old Testament. It's still God's Word. It's still inspired. But we just don't worship the ways that they worship. How are we supposed to worship according to our standard, according to the Scripture, according to the New Testament, according to the doctrine of Jesus Christ? Well, we learn that in several places in the Scripture. But there are a couple of places that we can go to and see everything that we need to see. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, right after the church was brought into being, right from its inception, when the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit on that day in Jerusalem, we read there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer." That covers four of the items of worship that we engaged in tonight. Teaching, the Word of God. We're doing that right now. Fellowship, that implies more than just hanging out together. That's talking about sharing resources. You read there about those Christians in Jerusalem. They had all things in common. That's talking about they shared their livelihood, and that's what we do when we take a collection on each first day of the week. They broke bread. Now, that's not talking about just eating meals. This is within a spiritual context that this verse is made. Breaking bread is talking about taking the Lord's Supper, which is what we did today as well, and prayer. So we see there's four of the items of worship right there contained in that one verse. And we can read also in the same Scripture, the same New Testament, the same doctrine of Christ, Ephesians 5:19, we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to God. Not playing, not beating the drums, not plucking an instrument, but singing And those are the items of worship that we engage in, and that's what we're authorized to do, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, we read this. We read, "We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine." We are supposed to stick to the doctrine of Christ. We're supposed to stick to the Scripture. Don't believe everything that comes down the pike. Don't engage in any kind of worship just because it makes you feel good or because someone else is doing it. You stick to the Scripture. Now, the Scripture has the same authority over our personal lives as it does in our communal lives, in our congregational lives. Did you know that? It reaches even into the realm of ethics, morality. It governs our daily behavior. Look, it should do that. It must do that. Remember that passage we read at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? Once again, that part there that says, it's for instruction in righteousness. The Word of God is designed to make us righteous individuals. The Holy Scripture mandates righteous behavior. Titus 2:11 and 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." What aspect of God's grace appeared to us and instructed us to do these things? Well, obviously, it's talking about the Scripture. That's what has done that for us. God demands this righteous behavior, and it cannot be broken. I want you to think about some of the things that the Scripture condemns. It condemns lying. It condemns stealing. It condemns cheating. The Bible also condemns filthy language. You read there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather of giving thanks." Now, I was talking to a friend of mine at Ford just the other day, and we were talking about how difficult it was for both of us to give up this aspect of the world when we left it. Giving up that filthy language, talking dirty, those curse words, dirty jokes. That was just one of the things that was difficult for us. Now, I was involved in a lot of sinfulness when I was in the world, and I was able to come out of those other things relatively easily. But this one, it was a tough one for me. But repentance was not an option. It wasn't easy, but it wasn't optional. Once again, look what the apostle wrote there. He said, there must be no filthiness and silly talk. He's saying, you have to do this. You got to give up the curse words. You got to give up the filthy language. You got to give up the dirty jokes. That's exactly what coarse jesting means. Telling dirty jokes. You don't think they had dirty jokes 2,000 years ago? They most certainly did. And the Bible says, we have to give that up. It amazes me how so many believers fight for their right to curse like a sailor. It just blows me away. People who believe in Jesus, but they will fight you tooth and nail for their right to be able to talk the way they want to talk. People think that they can act this way and still be pleasing to God. It amazes me. They'll make arguments like, oh, you know, it's just words. It's just silly words. It doesn't mean anything. They'll say stuff like, oh, well, you know, God has a sense of humor too. That's how I got mine. Or they might say, well, there's no harm in a little joke. Nobody's getting hurt. Well, that's wrong. That's just not correct. They are hurtful words. We do suffer damage spiritually when we engage in filthy talk. Look, the Bible cannot be any more clear with this subject. We simply must clean up our mouths if we want to be pleasing to God. And if we don't, we're not going to be. And you know the result of not making God happy. What about the area of sexuality? Someone was telling me, I forget where it was, who I was talking to at work or here or somewhere, that the school system is talking about implementing sex education classes, adding that to the curriculum in grade schools. And they were pretty disturbed about that. And I got to be honest, it's disturbing to me the stuff that is passed off as education in this realm, how they teach that you must respect and validate everybody's choice of sexuality, whether it be homosexuality or what have you. Of course, that's garbage. That's disturbing. But I want to tell you something about sex education. It's taught right here in the Scripture. Did you know that? And if we don't grab it and teach people the truth with it, especially our own children, even when they're young, somebody else, like the school system, is going to do that for them. And we don't want to do that. And listen, the sex ed curriculum here in the Bible is really pretty simple. It teaches purity before marriage and faithfulness within marriage. That's really it. That's what it teaches in a nutshell. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 tells us, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's really what he's saying there, right? You be faithful to your wife or your husband if you're married, and if you're not, you be pure. You just can't have sex. It's just that simple. But it's simple to teach and learn, but it's not necessarily simple to put into action, is it? It's not necessarily simple to practice. But if we're caught up in sexual sin, folks, listen, we must repent of that sin or we're going to be lost forever. Fornicators do not inherit the kingdom of God, as we talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. Are you aware that the scriptures are so authoritative that they're even designed to govern the way we think? Did you know that God wants control of your thoughts? That's how far-reaching the authority of the scripture is. God wants to control our intellectual and our emotional lives as well. This is the last point we'll talk about tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 says this: "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." You think about that. Scripture is designed to even control our thoughts. Now, does the thought of mind control seem like a creepy thing to you? Does it seem like some kind of draconian measure? Well, God's Word is designed to do that. And look, it's only for our best interest when it does that, when we allow it to do that. God's Word is living, it's active, it's powerful. The Bible says it judges the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. But you know what else it does? It shapes the thoughts and intentions of our heart. It forms our behavior. Our thoughts turn into our words. Our thoughts turn into our behavior. If we can't let God's Word get a hold of our thoughts, there's no hope for us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 puts it this way, a very famous passage of Scripture. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Really focus hard on these things. Soak them up. You dwell on them, you let those things dwell in you, and God will shape you into the godly person that He wants you to be. Now, this is what Paul said in that very same chapter, just a few verses later, Philippians 4:11. He said, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in." Now, you think about it. Would he have been able to say that if the Scriptures were not controlling the way he thought? If the Scriptures weren't controlling his thought patterns, would he be able to say, "I'm content in whatever condition, whatever position, whatever state I'm in, whether I'm in prison, whether I'm being beaten, whatever the case may be, traveling all over the world, taking the gospel to people who don't want it"? Of course not. If the Scriptures aren't governing our thoughts and governing our emotions, if we don't have that fruit of the Spirit dwelling within us that the Bible talks about, we're not going to be content people. We're generally not going to be at peace. We're going to be dissatisfied. We are going to be looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places and doing all the wrong things. So you can see how far-reaching the authority of God's Word is. It wants to reach down. God does with this Word. He wants to reach down into our brains and control our thoughts and our emotions. And it's all for our own good if we let Him do that. You can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. We'll sing number 336. Give you a chance to obey the gospel this evening. You know, God has really gone to great pains to provide this scripture for us. So it must be just the most important thing for us in our life. It just has to be, or He wouldn't do that. Now, God has done His part of keeping the scriptures from being broken. In other words, He's preserved it for us. God has revealed the Word for us. He's made sure it's still around for us, intact, in the same form that it was thousands of years ago. He made sure it wasn't broken so that we could have it in its entirety, in its purity, in all its truthfulness. But you know what? The rest is up to us. We have to make sure that we don't break the Scripture. We have to make sure that we are observing what God wants us to observe, that we're keeping it, that we're obeying it. We have to make sure we're reading it and taking it in and letting it form us into what God wants us to be. Are you ready to allow God to do that for you if you haven't started that process yet? It starts with hearing His Word, hearing His commandment about what you need to do to be saved, so that you can be on that road that leads to heaven, and so that you can just be right with Him, and then He can mold you into just the best you can be. But you have to have your sins forgiven, or there's no hope for that. Well, God tells us how to do that. Jesus said, "He who has believed, has been baptized, shall be saved." And Peter, once again, we talked about this morning, the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:38 said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." So are you ready to believe in Jesus? Are you ready to repent of your sins, to turn from them? You ready to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven? We stand ready to help you do that. Any other thing we can do for you spiritually, we'll stand ready to help you, make you a better person, be right with God. You come up here and talk to me about those things while we're standing and singing.